this section in Isaiah. It is just such a wonderful part of Isaiah. It's like a crescendo as Isaiah has been pretty much laying the groundwork for this chapter 11. And maybe if I move over this way, does it help me moving over here at all? Or does it make it? No? Should I stay here? Okay, I'll try to stay in one place. Okay, which is hard for me to do because I subconsciously walk around. So just remind me. We're going to go ahead now and get started in this chapter, as I was saying, as a crescendo, a climax of a crescendo that's been building up to this point. And we have been reading Isaiah, seeing a pattern in these chapters. That's much better, Charles, by the way. Thank you. And the pattern has been, the style of his writing is the dark cloud of judgment followed by a silver lining of hope and peace and prosperity. And this has been consistent throughout, and it will continue that way. But chapters 9 and 10, we saw God calling judgment down upon the nation Israel, chapters 9, verse 7 on. It's right, they're right up here in the front row. Afterwards, you can get one. And chapter 10 is dealing with the judgment of God against the Assyrian, invading Syrian army that Isaiah prophesied would come and attack Israel. And so it's very dark chapters, except for the first part of 9, good part, but the very dark judgment, destruction. Now we're going to come to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to set the stage by reading the first 5 verses to sort of give us a little background before we exegete the passage. And let's just read these first 5 verses, chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod, that is a shoot, from the stem of Jesse, or from the trunk, the root, the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now this branch is the Messiah, and the use of this word branch, by the way, it's netzer. The Hebrew word is netzer, and that is a root form for the town of Nazareth. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that? Netzer is the word for branch in Hebrew, and Nazareth comes from that word, and in the New Testament, we see it reads that, and he shall be called a Netzer, a Nazarene, a branch. So there's that connection. People go around, they read that passage in the New Testament and says, where does it say he shall be a Nazarene? You know, I don't see that anywhere, but it's a play on words, and you have to go find the word branch in the Bible, and you find the word branch all over the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. So here Isaiah, he used it back in chapter 4. He's using it again here. Jeremiah uses the word branch. Zechariah, we did that study last week. But this is what it says about this branch, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one and only true King of Israel. We'll come back to that. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Verse 4, but the righteousness he shall, by righteousness, he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. We have a benevolent king who knows how to mete out perfect justice here. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. In other words, this king, the branch, Netzer, he is going to be the perfect king. He's going to be perfectly just and perfectly righteous, and also be compassionate. He'll be a true conservative, liberal, compassionate king. He'll be the perfect combination of the conservative and the liberal, right? Because the liberals have good things and the conservative have good things, right? As we understand it, you put the two together and you have what we're looking for. And I shouldn't have opened that can of worms, but moving right on. Now, by Isaiah's time, Israel was 700 years old. And to give you sort of an idea of comparison, it's been over 400 years since the early settlers began moving into what has become since the USA. 400 years. Now, the nation is just over 220 some odd years old, right? But where are we? 1776 to 2004, what is that? Anyway, it's just really shy of 240 years old now. And yet, really, we've been around 400 years. Israel, when they moved into the land, they weren't a nation right away in the land. They had to eventually take over and colonize it and so on, and eventually, you know, move in. And it didn't happen overnight. Joshua took 7 years and the people to basically take a small area of the land that they were supposed to take. But interesting when you think about that, 700 years old by the time of Isaiah. Now, as Israel grew over those 700 years, we know that they became increasingly evil, turning away from the true God and turning to the worship of false gods. They did this more and more. It became more frequent. And the perverseness became more blatant and more evil, more wicked. We think of our own country, don't we? About what's going on here. Just last week, those of you that came here missed the Super Bowl. And I understand you also missed the halftime festivities and the dancing and all that stuff, where they're taking their clothes off right there and they're grinding and bumping up there on the stage. And it's really something that's far cry from I Love Lucy and Leave It to Beaver, you know, might say. But it's interesting as we watch our country going on this tailspin downward. Israel had the same problems, and the people also during this time, they grew to trust more human kings rather than God to take care of their needs. They learned that the king, as a skilled statesman, could lead their country into prosperity and peace. They knew that, and so they looked for the people in positions of power would look for that person who would best fit the bill to be able to help the country out and lead them into prosperity and peace. The king with the silver tongue who would be able to deal with the other countries around him. Solomon was that king at one time prior to this, a couple hundred years before. Solomon actually was able to convince the surrounding nations to cooperate with him, and the kingdom under Solomon flourished. They were very rich. The richest the nation ever was during the times of King Solomon. Now, God never intended the people to put their trust in human kings. Did you know that? God never intended that to be. Some people, some Christians, find this surprising because there's so much about kings. The northern tribes, 10 northern tribes, had 18 kings. Over a period of time. The southern tribes, something like 22 kings. And so it's interesting as we study the word, though, we find that this is not what God intended. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let's see this firsthand. Don't take my word for it. God wanted the people to make him their king. That was God's desire. That was his heart. In the period of the judges, by the way, that lasted 300 years. 300 years, think about it. We're not even 240 years old yet. And yet, for 300 years, the nation did not have a king. That's how God had intended it. But look with me, if you will, at 1 Samuel chapter 8, 5. 5b, the second part of that verse says, the people, this is the people now calling out to Samuel, and they said this, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Okay, this is still the period of the judges. Samuel, by the way, was was sort of a combination. He was a priest, he was a prophet, and he was a judge. He was the last, really, judge before he anointed who? King Saul, their first king, to take the throne. So here now the people go, after 300 years, they begin to cry out for a king. We want to be just like the other nations around us, they say. But this displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Look at verse 7, 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, this is what the Lord, how he felt about it. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, look at now, that I should not reign over them. You see, God wanted to be king over them. God intended they settled their disputes using the scriptures, the Torah. And if their disputes were too complicated, they were to go before godly and wise teachers and have them judge. That's how God had it set up. It was locally. It was all handled locally. It wasn't to be centralized with one king for everybody to appeal to the king, but rather it was to be handled with the Torah, with the scriptures, centrally, in little communities. The synagogue became the central point by which they would resolve disputes. But no, Israel, they wanted king. Bottom line, God wanted to be their king and for them, the Israelites, to be a kingdom of priests. He wanted them to be a holy nation that they might present to an unbelieving world that the God of Israel is God. Look with me at Exodus 19. Genesis, Exodus. There we learn why God had brought Israel as a nation into existence. Chapter 19, Exodus, verse 5, they're there at the base of Mount Sinai. They're about to meet with God. When God meets up with them in great fire and thunder and the sounds of trumpets. This is what God says to them. Chapter 19, verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then here it is, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, and there it is. They were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He was to be their king. They were to go out into the world to represent him and to be evangelists, to bring the people of the Gentiles into the kingdom. Now, what did they do? Did they do what he asked? Well, we know with looking back to history, that's not what they did. They were to be blessed, Deuteronomy 28, blessed wherever they, whatever, as long as they were obedient. And as they were blessed, then they would become a kingdom of priests to the nations. But if they didn't do that, what would happen? They would be cursed. And they wouldn't be the kingdom of priests, and they would withdraw, and then they'd do perverse things, and then be dispersed throughout the world. And that's exactly what's happened. And it's happening here in Isaiah's day. So God, bottom line, wanted to be their king. He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation before the unbelieving world. And that's not what happened. But in time, they became more dependent on the king. They saw the worth of the king. They wanted to be like other nations around them. But God originally had, like I said, had not, like the scriptures, it's not like what I say, what the Bible says, did not want them to have a king. But he said in Deuteronomy, let's turn there, if you want to have a king, I'm going to give you some laws concerning the king. I don't like the idea of you having a king, but here are the laws. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17, chapter 17, and we're going to pick up at verse 14. Once again, we learned that king was not in God's original plan. Verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, of course, this is taking place some 300 to 50 years before before Samuel. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations. When you say that, see, God already knew. He told Moses, and Moses wrote down, you guys, 350 years from now, I know that's what's going to happen. You're going to go into the land, and then you're going to say, we want a king. It's right here in Deuteronomy. It's a prophecy. He says, when it happens, when you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your own, from your brethren, you shall set as king over you. And he shall not be a foreigner who is not your brother. You know why they didn't like King Herod, by the way, as a little side point. King Herod was not one of them. He was an Edomite. Edomia. And they hated King Herod. They didn't want anything to do with him, but he was made king over them. Okay? As a side point. But going on. God is going to choose them a king. But you see, the king that God's going to choose is not the king that they wanted. Remember King Saul? He came out, they wanted King Saul, but God didn't want to give him King Saul. God had in mind all along King David. Now there's an interesting pattern here, because King David is a picture of who? Jesus, right? He's a picture of Jesus. God all along had Jesus in mind, who would come out of King David. He'd be the, but see, David wasn't even supposed to be king in God's plan, but he was made king, so God allowed it, and through David as a type, he said that I will show you the true king who will come out of David, King David's own flesh. But listen to the rules of this king. First of all, there would be no foreigner, no king. The king had to be Jewish. Verse 16, but he shall not, and here's the rules. This king, 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Now, isn't it interesting? This is the first of three rules that the king was supposed to follow. I'm going to point out to you, King Solomon broke this commandment. He had more horses than any other kings before him. Uh-oh. Beloved King Solomon broke the commandments? Uh-oh. That's a problem, because isn't he perceived as a godly man? Well, let's read on. 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Oh my! How many wives did King Solomon have? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Might as well be 1,000 wives. I don't know. Can you imagine? I mean, it's tough enough with one, let alone 1,000. I mean, how do you schedule this thing? And then think of the poor wives. You know, it's just, oh, man. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Guess who broke that one? Solomon again. Solomon, you know what his salary was, by the way? 666 talents of gold a year. You know how much a talent weighs? 75 pounds. They said gold was so plenteous during his reign that they even, the insides of the temple was filled with his gold. A couple of hundred years after him, Hezekiah took envoys from Babylon to see this incredible scene of this gold. And once they saw it, they thought, oh boy, we'll be back again, friend. That was a foolish thing of Hezekiah to do. And by the way, we learn this from 1 Kings 10, verse 13, that was his salary. And oh, by the way, isn't that an interesting number connected to Solomon, 666? I find it fascinating. We'll come back to Solomon in just a minute. Verse 18, we're still in Deuteronomy 17. Also it shall be when he sits, this king, on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites, the Torah. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may be what? That he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. It's interesting that Solomon broke all of these laws. But who do we know in history of all the kings of Israel that did not break one of these laws? And he declared himself king in 33 AD, March 30th, my birthday. He declared, in New Scholarship, by the way, it's 33 AD, not 32, not 30, not 29. Most recent scholarship is 33 AD, March 30th, my birthday. That's why I know the date. <That's> Yes, King Jesus. He didn't break one of these laws. Did he collect horses for himself? No. Was he rich, had tons of gold? No. Did he have many wives? No, didn't have one. Hollywood tries to make Mary Magdalene his wife. This recent book about Leonardo da Vinci Code is ludicrous, it's ridiculous. It's myth, it's fantasy, fiction, whatever you want to call it. Isn't it interesting how the world wants Jesus to be married so badly? They want him to have children. They want him, you know, it's interesting to me. But let's read on. Now, before we do, I wanted to mention this. Solomon not only broke all these laws, but Jesus actually mentions Solomon's name twice in the New Testament. Did you know that? And were they raves about how great Solomon was? No. They were backhanded slaps. Listen to this. Matthew 6:28-29. Jesus says, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these." I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Backhanded slap. Another time, Jesus said about Solomon, "The queen of the south came from the ends of the earth," this is Matthew 12:42, "to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." See, backhanded slap, Solomon. Now we think, didn't Solomon write a few of the books in the Old Testament? As far as we know, he wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Psalms. But wow, isn't that interesting that God could use someone like that to bring forth his word? And I find that interesting too, because you see, God can take anybody to communicate his word. Yes, even a donkey he can take and communicate as he spoke to Balaam, you know. Don't do that. Don't you know that even the donkey saw the angel of the Lord there with the sword drawn? So the Lord can use anybody, you see. Yes, Solomon did end up turning away from the things of God, and it was the women that led him astray, and in his latter years he became a wicked king. A lot of people don't know this because they say, after all, you know, only saints can write the Gospels and only the saints can write the books of God. But you see, it was the hand of God that was that brought about the Scriptures. Sinners wrote this, but it was the Holy Spirit that brought it to us through the sinners. Just because you were an author of the Bible doesn't make you above anybody else, but rather we're all the same. Now, let's go to, with that background, let's look at Isaiah 11. And with that in mind, we last said that Jesus claimed to be Israel's king, but he wasn't the king that Israel was looking for in the time of Isaiah or in the time of Jesus. Israel wasn't looking for that kind of king, were they? They wanted the powerful, majestic king that would deliver them, just like Moses came and delivered them with his rod. They're looking for a king like that who would perform signs and wonders and miracles. Remember the Pharisees? The religious leaders wanted Jesus to deliver them and show us a sign. We want to see. You're going to throw the Romans out of here. They were looking for that kind of king. God had other plans. And here we learn about this king in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod." Verse 1, Isaiah 11. A rod. In the Hebrew, it's like a tender shoot. A shoot that will come from the stem of Jesse, the stem or the root. So have you ever chopped down a tree and seen a new little root that come out of that trunk and how tender it is. You can just, if you touch it too hard, it'll break right off. Not like the tree that was previously there. If you hit it too hard, you break your arm. That's the idea here. And so you see this little shoot coming out of the trunk. And it, he says here, very important phrase, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This tender shoot will grow into a branch out of the roots. Now, first question about this verse. Why from Jesse? Why doesn't this say from King David? Doesn't that sound more impressive? King David, what was King David? He was a king. He was a man's man. He was powerful. He drove out the enemies. He was also a man of compassion. He was a humble man. But he's also a sinner. Let's add to that real quickly. But why not King David? Doesn't that sound better? But no. It says here, he was a shoot that grows from the roots of Jesse. I find it interesting that Jesse was poor. He came from a poor family. So that raises a question. Why the comparison to Jesse? Didn't Jesus come from a poor family? Joseph and Mary, they were poor. Now some try to say that Joseph and Mary were rich and had servants. Not so. And I'll just give you the reference to prove it, that they were not rich. Some want to say they had servants and all that stuff. But we know that they were not poor based on Luke chapter 2, verse 24. Don't turn there. We know based on that scripture that after Mary gave birth to Jesus, they were by the law to offer a sacrifice, normally a lamb if you had the money to do so. But if you were poor and you couldn't afford a lamb, you would offer what? Turtle doves and pigeons. That's what Mary and Joseph offered because they were poor. They couldn't afford a lamb to offer. Isn't that interesting? That tells us that. And of course, we learn about the lamb and the turtle doves from Leviticus chapter 13, verse 8. Now, about this rod, this shoot that grows out of the roots of Jesse. What's that all about, this tree that's been lopped off? Isaiah compared the people back in chapter 10, verse 19, to uprooted trees. There's going to be so many uprooted, there'll only be a few left. In fact, Isaiah chapters 1 through 9 has prophesied the destruction of both Israel and Judah using this example. So what do trees and shoots have to do with anything? Now the kings of Israel, the idea here, will be chopped down. That's what Isaiah is inferring. They're going to be chopped down and they will be replaced by a new king. And did this happen? That's the idea. 722 BC, about 10 years after this prophecy came forth, what happened to the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes? He was chopped down. His name was King Hosea. He was the last king of the Israel lines. All 18 were evil. And he was the last one to be chopped down. Ahaz is chopped down in 732. Hosea is chopped down. Hoshea, I think it is chopped down in 722 BC. Now, about 135 years later, Judah has their king chopped down. And this king was from the line of Jesse, the line of David. His name was King Zedekiah. He was related to good King Josiah, who was a good king. But this king was an evil king. He was chopped down just like Isaiah said would happen. So what is the connection to the root, the shoots here? Isaiah predicts that a new shoot, that is a new king, will come up from these stumps, which will be traced back to who? Jesse, bypassing all these other kings. You see what's going on? He's saying there's going to be this new shoot that's going to come up from Jesse. And who does that bypass? All 18 wicked kings. And before, let me see, up to this point, the king of Judah is Ahaz, and all the kings before him, which is about 13 kings. Okay, all the way back before these kings, before Solomon, before David. You see the point, what he's making here? He's going to come from him. And that's an exciting part of the overall picture of prophecy. It's right here. It's here written 732 BC, years before Jesus. We're reading about what Isaiah was saying concerning this king who would come from the stump of Jesse. It's so exciting to me. I get goosebumps thinking about it. Jesse, the father of David. Now, we've already read about this king who is to come so far in our study of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. You can turn with me there real quick just in review. I'm going to give you a real quick synopsis of the flow of information in Isaiah about this king. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Well, the latter days is at the very end of Israel's turbulent history when God restores all things to the way he intended it from the beginning. In the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That mountain is symbolic of governments. Oh, he's going to be over all governments. And shall be exalted above all the hills, the smaller governments. And all nations shall flow to it. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now listen, this is the nation saying that. Let's go up there to the house of the Lord, that is to the temple in Jerusalem, the house of the God of Jacob. Jacob is another name for Israel. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Zion is the mountain that Jerusalem sits on, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, he shall judge. Who shall judge? This king. This king who's going to come. He's going to judge between the nations and rebuke many. They shall beat. Now, this is what's going to happen because of this king. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This king will do it the correct way, according to Isaiah 2. This is the same king that we've been reading about in Isaiah 11. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2, and of course these are all the silver lining scriptures that tie back to the promise made to Abraham, Genesis 12. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. This is a beautiful promise to the people of good fruit that is to come, and guess who's in the center of it? The branch. And you can put a capital B on that, even though that's not in the Hebrew, but that's why the translators take the liberty to capitalize branch, because it is a reference to none other than who? Yahweh, the Lord, or Jehovah, himself. When this king is reigning, everything will be beautiful. That's the essence of this chapter. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. People are going to be protected. That's the idea of a shelter, protected by this king. And there shall be a tabernacle for the shade in the daytime from the heat, for the place of refuge, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. In other words, the Lord, when he's reigning, you're going to be protected. Can you imagine that in Jerusalem today? It's sort of hard to imagine in Jerusalem today as people are blowing themselves up trying to get rid of the Jews out of the capital of Israel. In fact, the devil wants to make Jerusalem the capital of the Gentiles, and that's an insult to the face of God, Almighty God, who created Israel and Jerusalem. Let's finally look at another passage in Isaiah that ties back to what we're reading tonight. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and this is, to me, a pinnacle, one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture, how Isaiah would come up with this in the middle of what he's talking about, and for it not to refer to anybody other than Jesus Christ. I don't know what is going on. But look at verse 9, chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Handel, Messiah, by the way. Handel, who wrote the Messiah, saw this. He wrote one of the most beautiful pieces of music ever written about these two verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Isn't that neat? Not the way I'm seeing it, but the words. Almighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I'd love it. And here, Isaiah probably knew. He could just probably see someone taking these verses and making a song out of it, you know. They're so beautiful. The increase of his government, this king who will reign, the king that God had intended all along for Israel to have, for the world to have. This king, the government, yeah, this increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. See how emphatic that is. The substance that is there and the strength that is in the words upon the throne of David, whose father is Jesse, and over his kingdom. And when this was written, David had been dead 250 years. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice, which doesn't exist today. Ariel Sharon is probably a good man in a lot of ways. He's a good man. But he also has some bad traits about him, you know, just like any other man, you see. But when Jesus is there in charge, you won't be able to say anything bad about him. He won't be able to, because he is going to carry out judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore, perfectly. And what does that say? That means we're going to live forever. That's what that means. And who's going to be holding it all together? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And why the zeal? Because it does not go back to the covenant made at Mount Sinai. It goes back to the covenant that was made with Abraham 600 years earlier, when God promised Abraham, unconditionally, I am going to do this. I'm going to take care of my people, Israel. They're the apple of my eyes, and I'm going to do this myself. And then Genesis 15, he ratifies it with a covenant when they walk between the animal pieces, those bloody animal pieces. But it isn't Abraham that goes through the animal pieces with him. Abraham watches as God himself goes through these animal pieces, solidifying and binding the covenant. And normally, two that would bind the covenant would walk between the pieces together, but Abraham didn't do it because God knew if Abraham joined him in that covenant, it would fail. Because Abraham or man was involved, God said, I will do it myself. And that's the beauty of the Abrahamic covenant, because we see today, right before our eyes, the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled as Israel is coming back to the land, as God promised would happen in unbelief, as Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 11. So we are definitely living in exciting times, are we not? And that's why one of the reasons why I'm so excited about tonight's study, because it's a very positive study as we read about the silver lining and what God is doing. Last week was sort of sad, you know, sort of depressing, but tonight is an upper. Praise the Lord. Now, we learn more information about this king back in Isaiah 11. Let's go there. Isaiah 11 and verse 2. And this is the kind of king that he will be, this branch, the Netzer. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit shall rest, shall be upon him. And he will be filled with the Spirit. Remember when Jesus was baptized at the Jordan? Not that he had to be baptized, but he wanted to fulfill all righteousness. Because remember, he had to fulfill the law. Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then in the same breath, he says, anybody who breaks the least of these commandments shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. So he said both. He took the one coin and he spoke both sides. The law, it's good, and you're to keep it, but you can't keep it, so I'm going to fulfill it. And that's one of those. Matthew 5, verse 17 is one of those verses that is just pregnant with meaning, Matthew 5:17. But the Lord makes it very clear that the Spirit shall be upon my king, and that his baptism, what did John the Baptist see? He says, when I saw him, I saw the Spirit descend on him like a what? A dove. Oh, where's our dove? We got to get our dove descend upon him like a dove. There. And Jesus would be filled with the Spirit. And what was the first thing he did after he was baptized? He went into the wilderness, and what happened? The devil attacked him and tempted him and tried to get him to sin. And he was like flesh, just like you and me. And he was able to resist the devil. And the Bible says he was hungry. He had been fasting for 40 days, only had water, nothing to eat. And can you imagine, it says when he was hungry, that means at that point, after 40 days, you are now starving. After 40 days. And you're dying, and you need something to eat. And that's when your flesh would be more apt to want to get something to eat in order to survive. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And it says here, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And here we have a sevenfold description or characteristics of this king. And each one of them, we see that this is something that wouldn't anyone in this room like to attain? Wouldn't you like to be known as a person filled with wisdom and understanding? Wouldn't you like to have that as part of your character? Counsel and might. The idea behind might is power. And there's power in your counsel. And we read back in Isaiah 9, verse 6, he's wonderful counselor. He's not just a counselor, but wonderful counselor. In other words, when he counsels you, you walk out healed. Because he's complete in his ability to be able to put his finger on the source of your problem. And boy, we all got problems. I don't care who you are. Every one of us has problems. And for you to say that you don't have a problem tells me that you have a problem. Because none of us has a claim or a monopoly on knowledge. You just don't. You cannot exhaust knowledge. And it sort of cracks me up, these people that want to put themselves in elitist position over you to tell you what's best for you. They don't even know what's best for them. How can they be telling you what's best for you? God has made us in such a way where we, in the deepest part of our inner being, say, I need your help. It's the self-sufficient, self-made person who thinks that they are in need of nothing that will soon find out as they get older that they will need something. That's just the way it is with age. Now, they'll either withdraw and become eccentric and weird. Remember what Howard Hughes? That guy became weird, man. He just flipped out. He wouldn't allow anybody around him. He let his fingernails grow long, and his hair grew out, and he was afraid of germs, and he wouldn't go anywhere near anybody. The guy who was behind Boeing and all these planes. Smart man, very rich man. But you see, he thought he knew everything, apparently, and he became so aware of the facts of life. He knew what little germs could do to him. And he knew that just simply by walking in, it's anywhere, and putting your hand here, and what gets on your hand, and it can be transferred into your body, and then somehow it messes up your body. But we walk by faith, not by sight. That stuff is all around us. You know why some people are never sick? Because they're in the middle of germs all the time, and their bodies build up resistance to the germs. Our preschool director here, Debbie Tavernier, you know that she's never sick. I don't ever see her sick. She's around little babies all the time. Takes care of little, and talk about a germ city. Oh my gosh. How did I get off onto this? I don't know, but I'm way off. Oh yeah. He's our wonderful counselor. And when he counsels you, he gives you an answer. And those of us that have issues that we're dealing with and heavy burden, just think of what it would be like if you didn't have him. You'd be a basket case. We'd all be a basket case, even if you're normal and you don't have a lot of pressures. You'd be a basket case. I don't understand how people, they've got to somehow desensitize themselves to everything around them, don't they? What did Jesus say to the Laodiceans? I wish that you were hot or cold. What does that mean? I wish that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. What does that mean, hot or cold? I think it means sensitive. Sensitive to the things of God. You see, if you're hot or if you're cold, that means you know what hot and cold is, which means you're sensitive. Sensitive. I stand at the door and knock. Right? Revelation 3:20, same passage. I stand at the door and knock to those of you who say you are rich and are in need of nothing. But I say that you're sick, you're wretched, you're blind, you're poor, you're pitiful, you're in need of help. I stand at your door and I knock. And if you are sensitive to my voice, church, by the way, he's talking to the church there, not to unbelievers. If you're sensitive to my voice and you open your door and invite me in, I will come in and sup with you and eat with you and commune with you and be your friend and give you counsel and heal you and help you to deal with this world that is going to hell. Why is this world going to hell? Because the prince of this world is who? Satan. That's why. That's why Janet Jackson does her thing, thinking that there's nothing wrong with her, what she's doing, thinking it's okay, it's just part of our culture, trying to, you know, add a little more shock value, just go a little further, get, you know, one-upsman on Britney over there and that other gal who shared tongues as they kissed. Just a little bit more. You see, they don't. That's all they think of it as. Aren't you glad you came to church last week and missed all that? See, now I got distracted again. But the thing is Jesus, he's going to have wisdom, a spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel and might, power to help us overcome, spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. What is the beginning of wisdom, by the way? The fear of the Lord. What is also the beginning of wisdom? Knowledge. If you go back to Proverbs, you will find it's not just the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's also the beginning of knowledge. Both. Knowledge. What do you mean by knowledge? The truth. What is truth? Not knowledge like Jeopardy. Okay? You can be really stupid and have a lot of facts in your head. And have no wisdom. You're going to have a lot of knowledge in the sense of facts, but we're talking about a knowledge that has to do with being able to, that will tie in with the truth, and then wisdom comes and takes that knowledge and ties it all together. You see? That's what this is talking about. And that's who the Lord is, and that's what you can tap into as you study the Word of God here. And that's what's happening as we look at the Bible as a unit, we look at Isaiah as a unit, and we tie it all back together, and that is what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so, praise the Lord for that. Now, these attributes, and by the way, the fear of the Lord is one of the attributes, which I find interesting, because here, the fear of the Lord is a reverential awe of who God is. Not to be afraid of him, but a respect. Janet Jackson did not have respect for a large percentage of our culture last week. She did not have respect. She only had respect for her little groupies and whatever they were doing, right? And so a lot of, but this fear has to do with respecting who God is and not being offensive to him. Intentionally, or, are you ready, accidentally. You mean I can be offensive and show disrespect to the Lord accidentally? Yes, you can. There are sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of omission. Things that you should be doing that you're not doing. Now, I want to quickly add to that, what are we under, the law or grace? We're under grace. So you are therefore not condemned. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are under Jesus Christ and the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now, how many of you walk according to the flesh? Every hand should go up in here, because you do, whether you like it or not. You do, because you're in the flesh. For you to say you don't walk in the flesh, you're a liar. Okay? The fact that you're in the flesh. How many of you walk by the Spirit? Hopefully every hand will go up here, because you do walk by the Spirit. If you're a Christian, and if you love the Lord, you will walk by the Spirit. Now, as you're walking, you're in the flesh, in the Spirit, is there going to be a battle? According to Galatians 5:17, the Spirit and the flesh battle with each other, therefore you do not do what you want to do because of that. Now, where does our responsibility come in? Our responsibility is at this point right here. It's a knife-edge cut right down the center. If your responsibility is in the area of confessing my sin when I recognize it, then you're doing what? Walking in the Spirit, right? So, as a Christian, I will be sorrowful in a godly way over my sin when I recognize it, and I will do what? Confess my sin. When I confess my sin to the Lord, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. That makes the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian right there. Because a non-Christian will look at us and he'll say, gee, you seem like me in many respects, because you make mistakes and you do things bad, and you go, yeah, but I'm under the grace of the Lord, and I love Him, and I want to please Him, and when I do fail Him, I feel sad inside. So that's just the way He is. My Lord, my God, that's the whole point of salvation. That's what He's doing. He's doing a work, and I'm part of it, and praise God for that. That because if I had to do it on my own, I wouldn't have a chance. Maybe I can get my good stuff to outweigh my bad stuff, but what kind of game is that, for heaven's sakes? He wants my heart. He doesn't want to play games like that. We learned that Jesus has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Colossians 2, verse 3. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul's point there in Colossians is that we are to abide in Him and stay close to Him. And as we do, we can tap into that wisdom and that knowledge that Jesus has for us. Paul confirming what Isaiah wrote about this king. Paul goes on to say, well, he said earlier in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 18, for by Him, by Jesus, the Messiah, the King, all things were created. Now, this is pretty lofty. Are you ready for this? All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Oh, man. Invisible. Is time invisible? Can you see time? Just on the body, right? That's about all you know, it changes, right? But you can't see. Jesus made time. Isn't that interesting? Scientists in the 20th century discovered time to be a physical property. It's one of the dimensions, one of the 10 or 11 dimensions that Maimonides said Genesis spoke of. A Jewish rabbi back in the 11th century said there were 11 dimensions based on Genesis, what I read in chapters 1 and 2. And then the scientists in the 20th century discovered that and said, hey, yeah, you're right. This guy's pretty smart. The rabbi is saying, no, I just read Genesis. That's all. That's how I got that. Yeah, but he had to be pretty smart to come up with that. Colossians 1, 16 to 18. He created everything, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. What else does that tell us? He created Satan. Isn't that interesting? Jesus created Lucifer. That is profound, and that's pretty deep. All things were created through Him and for Him. That's all of us here. We were created for Him. For His pleasure, we read in Ephesians chapter 1. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. You know those electrons that are spinning around the atom? That is the essence of all matter, right? He's holding that little electron that's spinning around the atom together. Scientists don't understand why the electron just keeps spinning around that atom. What is it in the atom that causes the electron to hold there steady? And then things may change a little bit, and you may add a couple more electrons and protein, you know, chemistry. And I'm not real strong in chemistry, but it changes and changes into different substances and so on and so forth. Jesus holds that all together. Now, how does He do that? I don't know. But can you imagine if He let go, what would happen? Kaboom! Right? Talk about splitting an atom. All of them at the same time? Now, the earth and the universe are reserved for a giant fire, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. All the elements of the universe will melt, and that's yet future. That's going to happen after Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, thank God. But I'm sure by then we'll have a different form, a different substance. Oh, man, I'm having too much fun. I'm going too slowly. Let's read on, chapter 11, verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Who does that sound like, by the way, in the Gospel of John? Sounds like Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus said. He says, I'm not going to judge, by what I see, nor decide by the hearing of the ears. Your very words will condemn you. That's what Jesus said. It's not me who will judge you. Your very words will condemn you. Because why? You rejected me. That's what Jesus told them. And he goes on to say, but with righteousness, this king, who I believe to be Jesus, he shall judge the poor. With righteousness, he'll judge the poor. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He's going to be fair in his judgments for those who cannot defend themselves. And don't we have a lot of people like that today? That little 11-year-old girl that was grabbed by the hand and pulled and probably raped and killed by that... Ugh. That beast. And it was in a church. It was in a church property that he did this. And you go, well, you know, I just, it's not fair. It's not right. But you see, when Jesus comes to judge, he's going to know all the facts. Aren't you glad? And you know, I'll stand there like a deer. I want to string the guy up right away. That's my heart and how I feel. But at the same time, what does our law say? Proven guilty until proven innocent? Is that what it is? No. Innocent until proven guilty. Why? Why is that part of our law? Because nobody's perfect in knowledge, right? So what do? We have an independent team of jurists come in and look at the facts, and based on the facts, come up with a conclusion based upon what they're presented. And you know where that law comes from? Our law? Right out of here. Right out of Leviticus. It takes two eyewitnesses to make an event true. That comes right out of the Bible. And that's what we use today. Now, it's pretty hard today when you don't have much evidence. Two eyewitnesses. Now they're using DNA as an evidence, as an eyewitness. Isn't that interesting? Back then, they had to have two eyewitnesses who actually saw it. Okay, let's go on. It says here, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. You see, not only is he going to deal with the poor and the humble and the meek righteously and justly, but he's also going to deal with, he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips will slay the wicked. Someone said war is never righteous. That's not true. That's not true. There are righteous wars. And especially when Jesus is leading the charge, you see, the war is righteous. Because he what? He judges perfectly. He knows all the facts. And so we will put our trust in him. Listen to Revelation 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, according to Revelation 19, he is the King of Kings. According to Isaiah, there will be a king who will come, who will do it right. He'll do it with all the characteristic of wisdom and with proper counsel and might and knowledge and so on. And we read in Revelation that king is none other than Jesus himself. Isaiah continues to describe the branch in Isaiah 11, verse 5. Righteousness, Isaiah 11, verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness, okay, picture with me, righteousness will be the belt of his loins, okay, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. You see the picture? Righteousness, the belt of his loins, and faithfulness, the belt of his waist. That's an interesting picture that we have here. He will be pure and righteous in every sense. There will be nothing impure about him. Remember in Matthew 5, Jesus said, even if you have thoughts of adultery in your mind, gentlemen, it's the same thing as committing adultery. Jesus never had those thoughts. I think that's what that's getting at there. He didn't have those thoughts. Because why? He never sinned. See? Ooh, that's sort of deep, isn't it? That's sort of profound. That's a little hint there. You want to know how Jesus thought? This tells us right here in Isaiah. He didn't have impure thoughts. He was able to think of the opposite sex like each man is told to think of them like your sister. Having sex with your sister is just sort of yuck. No thanks. Or kissing your mom, you know, giving your mom a deep kiss. Oh, blah! Don't. Oh, man, I'm surprised I said that. But you see, his thoughts were pure. Because of this king's righteousness, look what happens to the earth and its ecology. Look at verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. You see, natural enemies, when Jesus is reigning, natural enemies will no longer be enemies. But they'll be dwell together. That's what he's saying here. There will be an ecological balance the way God intended it. Not the way evolutionists tell us what is normal. So they're trying to save all these animals, until the caribou get out of control. So they bring in more wolves to keep the balance. So the wolves can tear the caribou apart, right? Now, did God intend it to be that way? Well, let's read on. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. Graze? The cow and the bear graze? Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox? Oh, man. Have you ever seen a lion eating straw like an ox? Other than having an upset stomach to get it all out? By the way, there is a lion that was raised in captivity in the United States that lived on, are you ready? Lived on, did not eat meat, was a vegetarian lion. And that lion lived till age 13. Did not eat meat one time. And it didn't die like the evolutionists claim it would because there's a carnivore and they wouldn't be able to survive on anything but meat. And if you want to check that out, check me out on it, go to ICR.com. ICR, that's Institute for Creation Research. I'm sorry, no, Institute for Creation. Is that what I said? I always get the two groups confused. Anyway, I'm wasting time. Let's move on. In other words, animals will not eat each other anymore. That's the whole point. God never intended animals to eat each other. Isaiah points out, Isaiah says in the future it's going to be like that. Listen to Genesis 1, verse 3. If animals can't eat each other anymore, especially the carnivores, how's that going to work? Did it ever happen that they did eat only green things? Genesis 1, verse 30. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Every living creature ate only green herbs in the very beginning, before the flood. They only ate green food. Check me out, Genesis chapter 1, verse 30. God is going to restore that one day, and yes, lions will be eating hay, just like horses. That's really strange for us. We've been brainwashed with all this other stuff. No normal is for an animal to tear another animal to pieces and eat it. What else takes place during the reign of this king? Verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, that is Zion, Jerusalem, for the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, when this king is reigning, not only will the earth be full of the knowledge of the Lord, there will be no pain or destruction. Except only that which he initiates, which we're going to see later as we move into Isaiah, because yes, there will be capital punishment during the reign of Jesus, during the reign of Messiah. We'll learn that a little later on in Isaiah. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is like, man, you're reading this, it's almost like being in a dream. If you really understand what's going on here, Isaiah's writing this stuff, and it's almost surreal. You know, this is back 700 and some odd years before Jesus comes on the earth, and here he's writing this stuff, talking about the root of Jesse. He shall stand as what? A banner. A banner to the people. The last time Isaiah wrote about a banner, you know what? How he used the banner? The banner was raised, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26, for the nations to attack Israel. That's the last time Isaiah mentioned the banner. Raise a banner. All the nations come in here and have at it at Israel. Now we see the banner being used as what? To draw all the nations to Israel. Because why? It says here that they shall find a glorious resting place. And you think of Israel and Jerusalem today. Is it a glorious resting place? The tourists aren't going there. Not right now. November 1st they're going to be going there. But at least from our church. I'd go on a dime. I'd like to go right now. Wouldn't you? Yeah. There's nothing to be afraid of. It's safer there than it is, for heaven's sakes, in South Central L.A. That's the truth. It's all blown up out of proportion, no pun intended. Okay. So in the future, the root of Jesse will be a banner for all nations to come and find this glorious rest. In who? The branch, the Messiah. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day. In what day? The day just before we see the branch ruling and animals at peace with each other. Before that day, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. This is another exciting prophecy. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath. And notice the islands of the sea. Now those, normally an expert would say the islands of the sea were primarily Mediterranean islands. But and this is probably in a bigger sense. The islands of the sea, it can be taken in a generic sense, all the islands of the sea of the world. So we see God here is going to recover the remnant a second time. That raises a question. When was the first time that he recovered the remnant? You have to think with me very slowly on this. I'm going to take this one step at a time. They were recovered the first time after their first dispersion. Are you with me so far? They were recovered a first time after their first dispersion. Does that make sense? So when was the first time they were dispersed? The Jews, kicked out of the land. When was the first time? Well, the first time is actually in two phases. By the way, this is called the diaspora. The first time was in two phases. Why? Because we're talking about Israel. Israel included what? The 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. So we're talking about one. Two phases. The first phase was what? 722 BC, when Assyria swooped down and took them away. Took them up. Got, you know, not just exiled them, dispersed them. Okay, the second phase was an exile. They came in, Babylon this time, 135 years later, comes in, takes Judah and exiles them to Babylon. That's the first dispersion. When did the remnant return a first time? It took place over three main periods. 536 BC, Zerubbabel and Joshua, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest, came with a remnant back to Jerusalem, and they didn't settle it right away. They goofed up. In fact, the cedar that was meant for the temple, they paneled the insides of their houses. Haggai got upset. What are you guys doing? You're not supposed to be paneling your houses. Build the temple. And finally, and then Zechariah came along and says, hey, look, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, this temple is going to get built. You see? And so, through the admonition of Zechariah and Haggai, they finally start building it. 521 BC, by 515, the temple's rebuilt. That was the first of three phases of the first recovery of the remnant. The next was Ezra, 457 BC. Ezra and a small contingency came, 50,000, and he then, of course, does his thing. I want to speed up here. And then 444 BC, who was the last and third phase of the recovery of the first remnant? Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah felt sad, the cupbearer, and the king saw him. Why are you sad? Xerxes, remember, told him that? And he says, oh, my Jerusalem, it lies in desolation. The walls are down and the whole thing. And so he says, I want you to go back there and rebuild the walls. And that's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. And then the third group goes back. That is the first recovery, complete. Those groups going back. And then little by little, they continue to go back until what? The time of Jesus' days. And then what do we have? A second recovery is what this is talking about. When did the second recovery happen? That means that there had to be a second diaspora, a second dispersion, right? When did that happen? Tell you real quickly when that happened. 70 AD, General Titus of Rome came through. They destroyed the temple. They wiped them out. They didn't totally kick the Jews out, but they said, you know, shame, shame. Don't do that again. They killed 1 million Jews. Okay? That was under Titus, 70 AD. The second phase of this driving the Jews out, and this one was a big one. Most people don't know about this one. Hadrian, Emperor Hadrian, the great builder of the Roman Empire when Rome was at their peak. Hadrian comes in with the troops in 135 AD, and he says, I'm sick and tired of you Jews. Stop it. You can't come in here anymore. Jerusalem will be no more. Change the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, and also change Judea and Samaria into the name Philistia. Oh, that's why they're called Palestinians today, because Rome came in there and renamed the area because they didn't know the history and they goofed, because Philistina, where are they? They're in Gaza. Anyway, isn't that interesting? That means, okay, so that's the second dispersion. When is the second recovery? And most of you can answer that pretty quickly, huh? It started with Theodore Herzl, right? In the late 1800s. Theodore Herzl started what? The Zionist movement. And they started going back to Israel, right? And by 1948, because of Hitler, Israel became a nation in one day. Right? Which was an amazing thing. Ancients don't get that. How do you become a nation in one day? Israel did it. And we're going to get to that later in Isaiah. That's a pretty exciting thing. So, the second recovery started when? Let's look at this real fast. Second time to recover the remnant started in the late 1900s. Okay, let's read this in context. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. What does that tell you, by the way? He's not done with Israel yet. This shocks Christians, especially at the time it was happening. Christians were put into a state of shock. Why? Because you see, the mentality of the church, by the way, the church grew teeth and fangs and claws, and they went after the Jew. Why? Because the church thought that they replaced Israel. And so the Jews were naughty, naughty, bad people. And you must be persecuted. Because why? What did the chief religious leaders of the Jews of Jesus' day say? Let their blood be upon us and our children's children. Right? And so what did the church do? They took that and said, oh, gee, I guess we should be the ones to carry that out. Thus the fangs came and the claws and the anti-Semitism. Wow, sad thing. But the church finally woke up and realized that they were wrong. The church recognizes that God is dealing with Israel, that Israel has a plan. God has a plan for them. Romans 11 makes that very clear. He hasn't cast them aside. There's two separate programs, one for the church, one for Israel. What will be the goal of the branch? Verse 12. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's happening right now, folks, I believe. And we haven't even begun to see the full measure of this verse. I think the stage is being set for the total fulfillment of this. And it won't really be totally fulfilled until Jesus is reigning, ruling and reigning. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart. Now, this is very important, verse 13. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart. Ephraim is who? The 10 northern tribes, right? They came to represent the 10 northern tribes. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not envy Ephraim. Is that happening today? You see Ephraim and Judah in civil war today? You don't, do you? There is no distinction among Jews. There is what? Ashkenazi Jews and Sephardic Jews. Okay, well, who are the Ashkenazi and who are the Sephardic? They're not Ephraim and not Judah. Okay, the Ashkenazi Jews were the ones who migrated into Europe. The Sephardic Jews were the ones who stayed in the Middle East. That's all. And then you have all 12 tribes in both of those groups. The Ashkenazi became rich, pretty well off, eventually came over to the United States, and eventually became what we call Reform Jews and Conservative Jews. The Sephardic Jews pretty much stayed Orthodox, pretty much. But then there are exceptions. There, of course, there are exceptions. The Ashkenazi are Orthodox Ashkenazi Jews, and there are some Reformed and Conservative Sephardic Jews. But for the most part, we see this coming to pass right before our eyes. There's no more civil war between the tribes. In fact, many of the Jews don't even know where they came from, except the Levites. The Levites know they came from Levites because of that gene thing, which I don't have time to get into. Oh, there's so many rabbit trails I can go on. Ah! Verse 14, but they, by the way, there are no 10 lost tribes of Israel. Get that out of your mind. That does not exist. Even James chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, James wrote his letter to who? To the 12 tribes of Israel that have been dispersed. So this business of 10 lost tribes, that's an attack of Satan. And Herbert Armstrong and those white supremacist guys, don't let them convince you about this, because they want you to think, remember the, I'm doing this off the top of my head, I'm sort of rusty on it, but this whole idea of the 10 lost tribes coming out of England is nonsense. And that America basically, the wide Anglo race of America are basically the 10 lost tribes of Israel, is baloney sauce. It doesn't measure up to the scripture. So Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God, they're way off base, and there are a number of other cults that say the same thing. Don't listen to them because they're anti-Semitic, okay, for the most part. Okay. The Lord will, and then we'll end it here. Look at this. But, verse 14, but they, that is Israel, shall fly down upon the shoulder of the, this is an amazing verse right here. But they, Israel, shall fly down, that is, swoop down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Who are the Philistines today? Palestinians. Philistina. That's what they say in Arabic. Philistina. And what is Israel doing today? They're swooping down on them. Are you listening to the news? The helicopters are flying, and shoot, just the other day. They're swooping down on Gaza. That's where the Philistines are from anyway. It's happening. We're watching it. Just as it was prophesied right here. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. Who's the people of the east? Iraq and Syria. Israel is going to plunder them. They haven't yet, but they will. They shall lay their hand on Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon. Who's that? Jordan. Israel is going to take Jordan. You find that surprising? You think the Jew is going to sit around and let him take over Israel? Do you think the young people, when they find, the young people are pretty apathetic today, but they're learning through what's going on that the Holocaust is not just a fluke, because the Jew is hated by too many people out there for it to be something other than the truth. It's just the truth. And people don't know why they hate him, but I believe it's spiritual. It's Satan who hates them. And they're using these people, and they don't even know why they're out there having their little four-year-olds marching with guns and saying, death to the Jew, death to the Zionist, death to the Jew. Today, right now, they have training camps not only in Israel, in Gaza, but here, right here in Kansas. They're doing the same thing. They have training camps all over this. Did you know that? Emerson, get a hold of his video about the studies that he did back in 95. About the Palestinian training camps that are right here in this country, right now. And you know, this Steve Emerson was fired from PBS because he made this series. It was shown once, and there were so many complaints that they basically got rid of him, and they wouldn't show the video, and I got a hold of the video. I have a copy of it. You can get it if you want to see it right now. He went into the synagogues. I know I'm way over, and I'm sort of frustrated right now, but I am, but this is important. There are training camps right now, and he has videos of clerics, Islamic clerics, calling for the death of the Jew right here in Orange County. And then they present this PR picture that to the Western United States, they're nice people and they don't, you know, they just want justice. They use the word justice. We want justice. It's not just. You see, as sort of a coating, sugar coating, to try to make sense. Oh, you know, I understand. We're a nation that's really for justice, and you're innocent and proven guilty and all that baloney sauce. All you have to do is watch the suicide bombers over there doing what they're doing and understand and see that it's not exactly the way they're trying to sell it. Anyway, let's move on. The Lord will destroy, this amazing here, the Lord will destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He shall shake his fist over the river Euphrates, that by the river capitalized, it's always the Euphrates, and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. See, just as God dried up the Red Sea in Exodus, at this time he will dry up the Euphrates. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Okay, so what this is saying, just as the Red Sea was dried up and they crossed over, so Euphrates is going to be dried up, and the remnant, they're going to cross over on dry ground, and they're going to go back to Israel. There is a remnant right now still, believe it or not, in Iraq. There are Jews there. There are Jews in Persia and in Iran. There are Jews. They're there. There are Jews in Turkey, Armenia. There's Jews in Russia. You see, they're still there. God's not done. He's going to take them back. There's Jews in China. Believe it or not. The Jews are all over the world. By the way, where else is the Euphrates River dried up? In the Bible. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Revelation 9:14 says, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. You see, God not only uses the dry bed of the Euphrates to bring the kings of the east to fight Israel and try to destroy Israel, but he's also going to use that same dry bed to bring the Jews back into the land. So you see what the nations meant for evil to try to destroy Israel. God will turn it right around and bring home the Jewish exiles back into the land. We can't finish 12 tonight. There's just no time. 12 is actually a chapter of praise. It's a hymn of praise in light of God's faithfulness. This ends, chapter 12 really ends a section of, chapter 12 is the end of a section. Isaiah 7 through 12 is a focus primarily on God's dealing with Assyria. Now next week, we're going to do the Psalm of Praise, praise chapter 12, and then we're going to get into 13 and 14, which is all about Babylon. Ooh, that's a pretty heavy chapter, a couple of chapters. Let's stand and pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. Thank you, Lord. Help us to assimilate and to just take in what it is that we've studied tonight. Thank you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a special engagement tonight with my daughter. I have to leave pretty quick to get there. It's a song and dance formal. So they practice all year long, and then all the fathers show up and dance with their daughter. So if you don't mind, I love you, but I'm got to leave. So you have a good evening. God bless you. Bye-bye.